Nothing much seemed to be happening, so I thought I'd just come and talk to you for a few minutes. One of my favorite old English preachers on one occasion said, before I speak to you today, I would like to say a few words. And so before I speak to you today, I'd like to say a few words. And the first words are thank you very much for inviting us to come and spend some time with you here again. And thank you for your careful attention to the preaching and teaching of the Word. It's been our joy. The reason I'm talking like this is, unfortunately, we need to leave today as opposed to tomorrow. We have an appointment for Jill with an orthopedic surgeon tomorrow. And so we'll know what the next step is. But we appreciate all the interest and concern and prayers of God's people, not only here, but in many other places as well. And so we'd appreciate it if you'd continue to pray for Jill at this time. We'd also like to mention to you that if you find the teaching, the ministry that we're doing helpful and a source of encouragement to you, you can have daily access to our teaching on the internet. We have a website called tellingthetruth.org, and every day we put a different message on the internet, and you can download it free. One of the advantages, of course, of the internet over radio is a message on radio, you can hear it when the radio station decide to play it. On the internet, you can read it, you can listen to it whenever you want to, and you can go into the archives, and if you miss one and you want to pick it up in the series, you can get it. And there are all kinds of ways in which people are listening to Telling the Truth on a daily basis. Many people download the program and play it through their speakers in their cars while they're driving to work. So, tellingthetruth.org. Sometimes it's Jill teaching, sometimes it's our younger son Pete teaching, and on very, very rare occasions when the others can't do it, they let me do some teaching there as well. One other thing about telling the truth, we do have an annual listeners' rally at Elmbrook, and it happens to be coming up next week on the 7th of August. I think that's next week, and I don't know which day that is, but you're all very welcome to come to Elmbrook if you're in the Milwaukee area. I think they call it an evening with the Briscoes. I think that's a real turn-off, personally, but that's how they advertise it. But just overlook that and come anyway. If you're interested in our books, we're going to have to pack them up at the end of the session this morning, so this is sort of last call for the books. But if we don't have here what you're looking for, we do have another website just for our books, and that's called Briscoe Ministries, Inc. And there you can get a lot of the books that are out of print. We have lots and lots of books, most of which are out of print. But we do have them. You can't pick them up necessarily other places. Although I heard the other day that somebody had been looking for a copy of, I think it's the Men's Devotional Bible, for which I'd written study notes. And they found it on Amazon.com. It's remarkable. For $600. Amazon have a wonderful sense of humor. And so I don't know what that's all about. So anyway, that's the end of the commercials. And thank you very much indeed for the time. And thanks for the Fort Wilderness folks here, this Robertson family, this wonderful Robertson family, for being so understanding about us needing to cut short our stay by one day. Thank you very much for allowing us to do that. All right, let's turn to Psalm 95 this morning. Psalm 95. Been talking quite a bit during these few mornings we've had together on the subject of worship, and I want to continue that theme this morning, but I want to continue it by showing that there are two ways in which we think of worship. One is what I would call individual worship, and the other is what we call corporate worship. Individual worship and corporate worship. There's a dear lady in our congregation down in Milwaukee called Wynne Couchman. Wynne is a legend in her own time. And many years ago, she talked to me. She was in her 80s then. She must be well into her 90s now. And Wynne said, "Stuart, I was composing a letter to send to you the other day, but I decided not to send it. But you need to know what you would have read if I had sent it." Well, that seemed a bit convoluted, but I listened avidly to what Wynne had to say. She said, "I was sitting in the worship service at Elmbrook, and she said, quite frankly, it was dreadful. She said, the music was awful. And she said, the more it went on, the more irritated I became. And I thought to myself, I am supposed to be worshiping here today, and these people are supposed to be leading me in worship. And instead of leading me in worship, they're leading me to irritation upon irritation upon irritation. And I decided I'm going to write to Stuart about this." Now, this was while I was still the senior pastor. So I said, "Well, where's the letter?" She said, "I decided not to send it." So I said, "Why did you decide not to send it?" She said, "I decided not to send it because whilst I was getting irritated about the kind of music that we were using for a worship experience that morning," she said, "a little voice said to me, Wynne." Now, Wynne has little voices. Many people who have little voices, we lock them up, but not Wynne. We listen to Wynne's little voices. And Wynne said, a little voice said to me, "Wynne, why are you here?" And she said, "I'm here for corporate worship." And she said, the little voice said, "No, you're not." She said, "I am here for corporate worship." She said, "No, you're not. You're here for individual worship. You are sitting here thinking about what you like and what you don't like. And if you like it, you'll participate. And if you don't like it, you won't participate." She said, and the little voice said to me, "That has nothing to do with corporate worship. That is purely and simply individual worship. What Wynne likes. And if Wynne likes it, she'll do it. And if she doesn't like it, she won't do it. And she will sit there and have no part in what the body of people are doing." So she said, I decided, listening to this conversation in my head, she said, I decided to look around the congregation. And to my amazement, she said, I looked around and I discovered that there were dozens, perhaps even hundreds of people who were warmly participating in what was going on. And so I thought to myself, well, they must know something I don't. But something is going on in their lives that I am not a party to. And she said, I thought to myself, I'll just thank God for what he is apparently doing in their lives, even though right now nothing is happening in my life. And she said, you know what happened? I found myself worshiping. I found myself praising God for what he was doing in other people through means that I don't like. And she said, I don't want to pretend for a minute that I like that kind of music. She said, I detest it. But she said, what I've discovered is this, that I cannot say that I'm engaging in corporate worship if I have that kind of attitude. Now, she said, there is a place for private worship. And she said, the place for private worship is before I go to corporate worship. And she said, I have learned something. The quality of my private worship will determine the quality of my corporate worship. And if I just rush in late at the last minute and sit there and get all bothered about what I don't like about the whole thing, she said, I'll go away and my heart will be barren and dry. But she said, if my heart is enriched by my personal worship before I go to corporate worship, I can find myself personally enriched, and I'll find that I'm contributing to the worship of the community. So she said, I thought you needed to know that, but not in the form of a complaining letter. You know, we need more folks in their 80s and 90s who are going to develop that kind of attitude. Having said that, we need a lot of people in their teens and their 20s who are going to learn to understand the sensitivities of the old people as well. Because you see, we're supposed to engage in corporate worship. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. All right, so with that in mind, let me read this psalm to you, which is actually about corporate worship. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Now, notice one very little word there that you can skip right over and never notice unless somebody points it out to you. And it's the little word us, U-S, us. Come, let us worship. Now, what does that tell you right from the beginning? That this is about corporate worship. It is not about individual worship. Come, let us. And notice that this is an exhortation of one person to the community around him, saying, come on, guys, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and exalt him with music and song. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's about corporate worship. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, here we go again, let us bow down in worship. Now notice the first thing was, come, let us sing. Now then, this is different. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Why? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, for they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Okay, this is a call to gather together to worship the Lord. Notice the ingredients of this worship. The first section talks about, come, let us sing. Okay, that's good. That's what we like doing. Come, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving. Come, let us extol him. Extol him. What does that mean? That means speak well of him. It means bless him. It means understand who he is and articulate what we have been allowed to grasp concerning who God is. Well, we're happy to do all that, aren't we, as we come together. Notice the next thing. Come, let us bow down in worship. Do you remember the most common word for worship in the Greek language? Proskuneo, that's right. And that has the picture of bowing down, of bending the knee, of bowing the head, of kissing towards. Here it is in the Old Testament. Come, let us bow down in worship. Now we're not talking about worshipers singing, we're speaking here of worship as submission. And so it goes on. So there we have an exhortation for the people of God to gather together in worship. What this amounts to is this. We need to understand that there is a personal and individual dimension to our relationship with the Lord, but there is also a corporate dimension to our worship and our service and our experience in the Lord. And this corporate thing is called the body of Christ. It is called the church. It is called the community. It is called the assembly. It is called the congregation. Now, I want to talk about that today because there are trends that are troubling in the church in America at the present time. And basically, the trend is this, that many, many people who profess a relationship with Jesus on an individual basis are losing interest or are losing commitment or are losing understanding of the corporate dimension of the spiritual life, where it's not just a case of Jesus and me, it's a case of me now being part of the called out people of God who are God's set apart, God's called people, committed to the outworking of God's eternal purposes. And that dimension is disappearing. Let me tell you about one of my favorite stories. Some of you have heard it before, but just be polite if you've heard it before. It's the story of a man on a desert island. And one day, to his great joy, he saw a ship sailing into the lagoon. He rushed down to the beach and waved furiously to get the attention of the sailors. They saw him and came ashore. They were surprised to see him there, and they said, "We thought this was an uninhabited island." He said, "No, I'm here and I've been here 25 years. They said, "Well, how many people are on the island?" He said, "I'm the sole survivor of a shipwreck." "You've been here 25 years on your own?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "That's amazing. What are these buildings then?" He said, "Well, I'm a builder by trade and had nothing else to do for 25 years, so I've just been building nice buildings." "Oh, that's amazing. The big building. What's that big building over there?" He said, "That's my house." They said, "Well, how many people live in that huge place?" He said, "I'm the only person on the island." He said, "Goodness. What's that building next to your house?" "Oh," he said, "that's the church I go to." He said, "It's a huge church. It's a big congregation." He said, "I'm the only person on the island." They said, "That's incredible. What's that building on the other side of your house?" He said, "Oh, that one? Ah, that's nothing. That's the church I used to go to." All right, now what's wrong with that story? There's something wrong. You laughed. You say, "I'd love to talk to you about humor. What it is, what's funny, why is it funny, why do we react to it the way we do, but I don't have time." That's your homework. Think about what humor is and why we have it as a gift. Thing that's, of course, ludicrous about that is the idea of somebody having to leave a church because he doesn't like the church and he's the only person in it. That's just bizarre. And we sort of laugh a little nervously about it. But there's something else about it that makes it a little uncomfortable, and it is this. This guy, he just stops going to a church and quits and goes to another one. And why does he do that? Well, it's because he feels perfectly free to stop going to a church. And why does he feel free to stop going to a church? For the very simple reason that he thinks church is somewhere you go. And that's a fundamental error. Church is not somewhere you go. Church is something we are. And that is something that is either not understood or is being neglected or is being ignored in the contemporary church. Because it's not at all unusual to hear people say, we are believers, but we're not belongers. Or that's the church we used to go to, but we don't go there anymore. In actual fact, that's the church we go to occasionally. Now, in the church in America, we are told a regular attender is defined as somebody who comes on average once every 3 weeks. That's a regular attender now in the church. Now, that I would suggest to you, suggests that we've got a problem. Church is not somewhere we go. Church is something we are. Well, we need to substantiate that, so let's see if we can. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Keep Psalm 95, of course, in the back of your mind, this picture of somebody committed to the community of faith and calling people to participate in it. But Matthew chapter 16. Jesus was talking to a group of his disciples, and as was common, he was engaging them in discussion. And then he made a really quite remarkable statement. And I'm reading to you from Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, they were totally confused about Jesus. But what about you? He asked them, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he warned his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. Now, Jesus drops a bombshell in the lap of Simon Peter and the other disciples. And right out of the blue, he says, Simon, you're going to have a name change. Your name change is going to take you from Simon to Peter. And the significance of this name, Peter, is that it is related to the verb for rock. Simon, you are going to become a rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, ever since that, for centuries, we have been arguing between Catholics and Protestants as to what precisely this rock is. And some people say it's Peter, and some people say it's Peter's confession, and I think we should quit arguing about it and focus on what he actually did say, because there's no question about it. Peter did play an integral, significant role in the early days of the church. But the thing we need to focus on is this. Jesus says, I'm going to build a church. Now, that's the bombshell. He drops the idea of church in their lap. How many times did he mention church up till now? Well, as far as our records are concerned, he hadn't mentioned it at all. And he's coming to the end of his ministry now, and he's going to tell them any time now that he's leaving and they're staying. So put these three things together. I'm leaving, you're staying, and I'm going to build my church. And you are going to be involved. Now, they've got to figure out, what does he mean by church? Then they've got to figure out, what does he mean when he says it's my church? And then they've got to figure out, and what does he mean when he says, and I'm going to build my church? It's church, it's my church, and I'm going to build my church. And then they've got something else to figure out. They've got to figure out, and what does he mean when he says the gates of Hades will not overcome it? Well, they probably had a clue about that, because gates of Hades was a Hebraic idiom. Hebraic idiom, you know what that is? That's an idiom used by Hebrews. And the idea was gates of Hades. Hades was a word for death. Death. So what he's saying is, I'm going to build my church. Understand church. Understand it's my church. Understand I'm going to build it, and understand that death itself will not stop me. Death itself will not stop me, which was a significant statement for the very simple reason that death is the final enemy of humanity, and even the final enemy of humanity, all the enemies that we want to overcome, all the things that with human ingenuity and lots of money and wonderful, wonderful technology, we are pushing back and pushing back and pushing back. There's one thing that we just can't cope with, and it's death. And that's the final enemy. Jesus said, even the final enemy that you can't handle isn't powerful enough to stop what I'm going to do. I'm going to build my church. So all you've got to do is understand church, understand it's my church, understand I'm going to build it, understand that even death itself won't stop me, and there's one other thing. Whatever you guys bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, whatever that means, and there's lots of argument about it, one thing it obviously means is this. These human beings were going to be an integral part in what Jesus was doing in building this church, and they were going to be a conduit between the will of heaven and the reality of it on earth. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and vice versa. So, Jesus is really laying in their lap a huge statement. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Okay, go get it, fellas. I'm leaving. You're staying. There's the introduction to the church. Now, I get the impression from this that the church plays a major role in the purposes and the plans of Jesus. And I do not understand believers today, many of believers today, who feel that they have a perfectly normal, robust, healthy spiritual experience without part of that experience being a deep commitment to the community of believers called the church. There's a disconnect there. Come, let us worship the Lord. Come, let us sing. Come, let us bow down. Come, let us extol him, etc. For we are the people of his pasture. Not a single personal thing there. It is all a corporate experience. All right, so what do we mean by church? The interesting thing about the word church in the Greek language is that it is, the word is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. It comes from two words, means to call out, to call out. And that's the fundamental meaning of ekklesia. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, that was not written in Greek, but was written in Hebrew, they had a different word, kahal. And this word is sometimes translated assembly, and it's sometimes translated congregation, but it always refers to the people of Israel, who were slaves in Egypt, and God called them out into the wilderness, and he sent word to Pharaoh, let my people go, because he was calling them out, that they may worship me, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But they weren't going to stay in the wilderness, they were just going to be passing through, and they were going to go into the land of promise. And when they got into the land of promise, they were going to be a unique people, a people set apart by God for his purposes. Through them, he was going to bless all the nations of the world. So there was a fundamental understanding in the Old Testament that Israel were the called out people that God had called out in order that they might be uniquely his worshiping, serving, submissive, praising people, so that through this called out unique people, God could work out his eternal purposes of blessing to the nations of the world. That was the fundamental idea of ecclesia. Now, you just said that the Old Testament was not written in Greek. That's correct. But there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, when it is talking about Israel as the called out people, the assembly, the congregation in the wilderness, always uses the word ecclesia. So there is a connect between the idea of Israel as the called out people and what Jesus is now talking about here in his church that he is calling out. So the idea is fundamentally a people who are called out. I was in Athens, Greece on one occasion. Actually, we had a whole group of people there, but on this particular occasion, it was a very hot day. It was the last day of our tour. Our flight back to the US had been delayed. And so we'd passed word to our guide, just keep talking. Well, on a hot day, the people had finished listening long before he'd finished talking. And they drifted off finding cool shade and drinks and ice cream. And in the end, I was the only guy left listening to him. And I had a personal tutorial. And we sat on the Parthenon platform overlooking the ruins of ancient Athens. And he explained what we were looking at. And he said, well, you can see the outline there of the marketplace, the Agora. That was the hub of the city. All kinds of activities went on there. And he described other things. And he said there was an interesting event that would take place sometimes in the Agora. A man would come in and he either had a loud voice or a big trumpet. Either way, he would interrupt all the activities of the hub of the city by demanding the attention of the people. And when he got their attention, he would make an announcement. It was a proclamation. He didn't invite discussion. He was not taking a poll. He was not making suggestions. He was making a pronouncement. And sometimes the pronouncement would just be, the games are about to begin. Or the king is returning to the city. Or the enemy fleet has been spotted out there on the horizon. And so the people were galvanized into action. That sometimes he would say, the ecclesia is in session. The ecclesia is in session. And he said to me, do you know what had to happen then? When they announced the ecclesia was in session, I said, I have no idea. He said they were required to close down all activities. And they were all required then to leave the agora, the marketplace, and go out to the hill over there. And he pointed to a hill next, well, there are a number of little hills there in Athens. You can see the ruins of ancient Athens there. They would congregate on that hill over there. And as they were called out, they congregated, and they were there fulfilling a fundamental responsibility. And in the city of Athens, it was regarded as a huge privilege to be a citizen of the city-state of Athens. But every privilege has a corresponding responsibility. And so they were required, if they enjoyed the benefits of citizenship, they were required when the ecclesia was in session to stop everything else and attend the ecclesia. And they were the called out people congregating to deal with the affairs of the city. And that was the fundamental understanding of the word that Jesus uses that is translated church. So the Hebrew people understood ecclesia as an equivalent of the Hebrew word kahal, which means the called out people, and the Greek people understood it as the called out people who form a community or a congregation committed to dealing with the affairs of state. All right, put all that together, and what's your definition of church? Church isn't somewhere you go. Church is something you are. Church is a community of the called. And if you have been called by Christ to himself, you have automatically been called by Christ into his eternal purposes, which are focused in the community of the called. You belong in the church of Christ. This is not an optional extra. It is something that when you respond to the call of Christ, you respond to being a member of the people of God, the called out community of God, through whom God is now working out his purposes to bless the nations of the world. Church isn't somewhere you go. Church is something we are. My friend, the Greek guide, said there's another interesting little insight here. He said there was a certain group of people, and he said, I guess you'll find them in all societies, but even though they enjoyed the benefits of being members of the city-state of Athens, they reneged on their corresponding responsibility to be part of the ecclesia. And they would duck the issue. And there was a special name for these people, and the meaning of that special word for these people was basically, instead of being committed to the corporate life, they were solely interested in their individual priorities and preferences, like Wynn sitting in that worship service. And the word for these people who are committed to their individual preferences and not committed to the community of the called, the Greek word to describe them was idiotes. I-D-I-O-T-E-S. Now, people have told me that there is an English word that comes from that Greek word. I'm not sure what it is, and wild horses wouldn't get me to use that word to describe the people. You get my drift, don't you? You can put that in the back of your mind, because we do have a problem in this regard. So, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. That's what he had in mind. A community of the called, corporately coming together for the worship and service of God, so that together they can become the means whereby God blesses the nations of the world. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Come, let us extol his name together. Come, let us bow down and worship him. Come, don't harden your heart. Come and hear his voice. And in the strength of all this, go out and be the means of blessing. For Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, the disciples suddenly got this dropped in their laps. What did they do with it? Well, actually, if you look back 2,000 years, you look back over the last 2,000 years, I would suggest to you they did really remarkably well. There was a little handful of them. They really didn't know much about what they were being called to do. But I think they understood the worship of the synagogue. I think they understood the basic ingredients of the worship experience there. And my personal view, having studied the worship of the synagogue, is that the churches that are closest to being what the church is intended to be are the churches that are holding on firmly to the fundamental ingredients of the worship of the synagogue. I'd love to talk to you for an hour on that one, but you'll be thrilled to know I'm not going to do it. That's your homework. I hope you're keeping track of all this homework, because I didn't. So here's the thing. These disciples really did a good job. We've had the privilege of going on every continent different times. Some people sometimes say to me, well, don't forget Antarctica is a continent. And I said, I haven't forgotten, we've been there as well. And one of the interesting things for me is this: on every single continent that we have traveled, we have found evidence of the church. Every single continent. Antarctica? Yes. But what? I didn't know there were people on Antarctica. There aren't. There aren't. But there used to be people on Antarctica. And one of the things we saw in Antarctica was the rusted out ruins of a huge whaling station, where they used to get the whales in and cut up the blubber and deal with all the getting the oil and all that kind of stuff from it. And there was quite a community of people lived there. And among the rusted out ruins of this old building is a beautiful little church. And those people, even down there in the frozen waste of Antarctica, had built the church. And there the worship of God had gone on. And every single continent we come across, the church is in place. But has the church finished the job that she was called to do? Has the church continued to be what she's called to be? Well, we need to search our hearts to answer those questions. Well, I've got just a few minutes left. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And let's see how they started being the church. Acts chapter 2. Jesus had promised them, you'll remember, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them as soon as he returned to the Father. And that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be endued with power. What was the point of them being endued with power? So that they could feel powerful, so that they could enjoy all kinds of exotic, esoteric experiences? Or were they to be endued with power to equip them to be the church? I incline to the latter view on that one. And we know what happened. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. You remember that Peter who had been given a considerable responsible position in this new church, when he heard people making some very uncomplimentary comments about what was going on the day of Pentecost, he rebutted them and launched into a sermon. And the end of his sermon, there's a great conclusion to this sermon. It says, and when the people heard this, and the great climax of his sermon was this: you need to know, ladies and gentlemen, that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has declared to be both Lord and Christ. That was the essence of it. That was the crux of it. Folks, let me tell you, face to face, I'm not going to pull any punches on this one. You people gathered here in Jerusalem 7 weeks ago unanimously said, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. You did it. You know you did it. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with authority. He is both Lord and Christ. That was his message. And the people responded dramatically. It said when they heard this, they got the message. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I want you to notice those three things. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what should we do? There are three dimensions to faith. The three dimensions to faith, the technical terms, are the cognitive. I'll explain this in a minute. The cognitive, the affective, and the evaluative. The cognitive, the affective, and the evaluative. The cognitive is that which says, when I hear pieces of information, I conclude that they equate to reality. Or in other words, that's true. That is cognitive. I believe that something is true. So Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And the people, when they heard this, cognitively said, that's true. Was that it? No. And they were pricked in their hearts. Of course they were. When you face up to the things that you say are true, you will find that they affect you. There is an affective dimension to it. Sometimes you can hear something that is true and it will fill you with delight. Sometimes it will fill you with horror. Sometimes it will frighten you to death. Sometimes it will see born within you an intense desire to experience this. Sometimes it will bring feelings of guilt. Sometimes it will give assurance of forgiveness. Affective. A lot of people will just sit and listen to preaching and teaching, and they sort of listen to it and say, yeah, that was good. That was pretty good. It was funny too. Some good stories there. Yeah. Yeah, I believe that was true. Purely cognitive. Purely cognitive. Nothing affective at all. It doesn't seem to get through. But where there's genuine faith, it's cognitive and affective. And as far as the day of Pentecost was concerned, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Is that all there is to it? No. Because then it said, now what must we do? It's obvious. If you hear something is true and it begins to affect you, it may affect you enough to say, I need to evaluate what is the right thing to do about this. There is a moral incumbency upon me, resting upon me right now. I believe this is true. It affects me as follows. I just cannot go on this way. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answers right away. He says, you need to repent, you need to come to faith, you need to make a profession of faith, you need to walk away from the culture that you've been part of, and you need to become part of the people of God, and God would send his Spirit into your heart and you will be baptized into the body of Christ. And you know what happened? 3,000 of them said, we will. And the church was born. The church was born. And it's been operating on this principle ever since. The preaching of the word, the proclamation of Christ, clearly, unabashedly, carefully, lovingly, firmly, winsomely, in such a way that people cognitively and effectively and evaluatively respond. And 3,000 people were added to their number that day. God's been doing it over and over and over and over again ever since. But what he's been doing, you see, is not just bringing individuals to faith, which is what he is doing, but when he brings an individual to faith, they now become a member of the called out community of faith. And that was what happened there. Now, I'm sure those disciples looked around and they said, what in the world has Peter done now? I mean, Peter is good at getting us into real fixes. And now we've suddenly got 3,000 converts. What do we do with them? Well, we're told what they did with them. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Everyone was filled with awe. Read on. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, listen, and enjoying the favor of all the people. Listen, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being served. And ladies and gentlemen, not only was the church born, the church was shown to be in a very healthy condition right from the very beginning. And why were they healthy? Because they knew what it was to identify with who Jesus is. They knew what it was to identify with God's revealed purposes. They knew what it was to commit themselves to learning to be the called out community, the people of God, the means whereby God would bless the nations. And this is how they did it. They gathered together. Over and over again in that passage I read to you, the word together comes up. Together, 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 together. You can't be together on your own. You cannot be together on your own. They understood being part of the people of God. They gathered together. And as they gathered together, what did they do? Did they just sit there and say, oh, isn't it nice being all gathered together here? Aren't we having a lovely time? No, they gathered together for three purposes. They gathered together for the apostles' teaching, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, and for prayers. I'll give you that very, very simply to help you in your homework. They gathered together for discipleship, that's the apostles' teaching, and for the fellowship, that was the new community, and they were learning to live in totally different relationships, and worship. Discipleship, fellowship, and worship. But notice something else. It says that in addition to being gathered together, they had favor with all the people. So in other words, they didn't become an isolated monastic group. They were people who gathered together and knew what it was to infiltrate their culture. And they had great favor among the people. And as a result of that, they began to be the vehicle whereby God reached out, which of course was the whole point of the called out people of God, that through the called out people of God, God might bless the nations. One story and I'm through. We heard this story in China. It was a story about a church that the government was threatening to close down in China. And they called a meeting of the people who attended this church and were part of the body there. And the government officials explained why they were closing down the church. And during the course of the evening, while this meeting was going on, a woman stood up in the crowd of people there. And she started to scream at the government officials who were sitting up there laying down the law of what was going to happen. And she said, "You men know who I am. I'm a member of the party like you are." She said, "You know my husband. My husband was a member of the committee that you are part of. You knew him very well. You know my husband died a few months ago. And you also know that when my husband died, you did not lift a little finger to help me." And she said, "My husband and I had devoted ourselves to the life of the party here, and when we needed you, you were nowhere to be found." But she said, "The most amazing thing happened." She said, "Even though everybody knows I'm a member of a party, that I'm an atheist, these people in this church were the ones who loved me and befriended me and came to me." And she said, "If it were not for these people, and no thanks to you, I would not be here today." And she said, "And you men have the audacity to sit there and say you're going to close down the best thing to happen to this community, this church, these people." She said, "Don't you dare even consider closing down this church. We need this church." She said, "I'm not a member of this church. I am not yet a believer in what they believe. But I recognize the quality of these people. Don't you dare close down this church." And the government officials hurriedly abandoned the meeting. And the church, I believe, is still open to this day. And you know, the story could be replicated over and over and over again. Where the church gets around to being the church and gathers for worship and fellowship and discipleship, and in the strength of it, scatters into the community. I'll tell you something. The church becomes indispensable to the community. But you know what's happened to the church in America today? To a very large extent, the church has lapsed into a position where the culture as a whole regards it as a nuisance, a haven for bigots, and something that is fundamentally irrelevant. You know what happened? We forgot to be the church. You see, because we got it into our heads, church is somewhere you can go. And if it's somewhere you can go, it's somewhere you can stop going. And it's somewhere you can go occasionally if you feel like it. Or it's a church that you can be peripherally involved in and take what you can, but not commit to the life of the church. Many people have said to me, in light of the rulings of the Supreme Court these last few weeks, what in the world is the church going to do? How are we going to handle this culture of ours? Is disintegrating, it's falling apart. What can we do? The short answer is this: we can start being the church. And if the church gets around to being the church will become a powerful means of God doing something about the culture of which we're a part. And I'd like to talk to you for a couple of hours on that. but you'll be glad to know I don't have time. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.
Okay, I had no intention of doing this until I walked in tonight. But I just want to thank you so much for your love and care. This is a great place to get sick. I recommend it. I mean, if you can just hang off and then come with what you're going to get. There is a doctor here for everything. Absolutely everything. But thank you so much. And I thought I'd read something that pertains to, well, it's called The Broken Wing. I just found it and reminded myself I'd written it. And I thought that was pretty good to read to you. Just let me read it. Has someone hurt you? Rejected you? Slandered you? Have you ever had an ache that won't go away? Where do you go to find help? Go to the front door. Let me stop here. I've written 5 little books about my conversations with God on the steps of God's front door. He comes out of heaven, sits on the steps, and we talk. And these are the conversations that we have. Where do you go to find help? Go to the front door. You won't be disappointed. And this is my conversation this day. I hadn't noticed him sitting there in the shade with a lamb in his arms. I went over to him and sat down. Talk to me, he said. Well, I'm hurt, I answered, so hurt. I know, he said. When will it stop hurting? When you walk in the front door, he said. Your front door? I asked. Mine, he said very quietly. Jill, talk to me about the pain, and it was then I saw the lamb in his arms. I hadn't noticed the creature had a broken leg, and it looked quite bedraggled, limp, and exhausted. I had to wait until he was spent, and at the point of death, the lamb maker explained. He got himself up on a dangerous ledge, and every time I approached him, he got agitated and nearly fell off. I had to wait until all his strength was gone. Then I knew he wouldn't struggle anymore. And I could rescue him. Maybe he didn't know it was you, I suggested. He knew, he said. And he put the lamb down in the long grass to rest. I hadn't noticed the bird in his lap. It had a broken wing. There are so many things that are broken in the world, I said. The bird maker took hold of the little creature, and it fluttered and squawked and tried to escape. She will have to lie still if she wants me to mend her, he said. How silly the bird is, I murmured. And he looked at me, just once. Then I knew I had been silly too. If I lie still in your hands, if I lie still in your hands and stop squawking, will you heal my broken wing? I whispered, not daring to look at him. There was silence. Then, will you be still in my hands, whether I heal you or not? He asked me very gently. I'll try to, I said after a long pause. Then come here, little girl. And I don't know how it happened. But suddenly I was in his arms, feeling the beat of his broken heart. And then I understood at last, only someone with a broken heart would want to mend broken legs and wings. He had his heart broken, so mine could be mended. And suddenly, it didn't matter anymore about my wing. Lying there, I knew there was nowhere else I would rather be in the whole wide world than in his hands. In fact, it occurred to me that if my wing was mended, I might fly away. Whatever would I do without his hands on my life? I wasn't sure I wanted that. It doesn't matter, dear heart maker, I said, you decide. And then I saw him smile, and suddenly I was as content with the hurt as without it. And the sun went down on the day, and the night came, and I slept. He didn't. But then he who keeps Israel never does. Lord, pray with me. Lord, when I'm hurting, it's hard to talk to you. Like a bird with a broken wing, I fight and squawk. Help me to remember that what is happening to me is no surprise to you. Help me to believe you are the mender of everything. May I lie still in your hands till my spirit is healthy and whole. And bring me to the point of leaving the healing to you in your time, in your way. You decide. Lord, I don't know why I have to learn my lessons over and over again. But thank you for reminding me, reminding us all. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. What would we do without you? I pray for my sisters and brothers here as we finish camp on a high note, we trust, and go back to the world that Stuart's been talking about. It's our world. Our world has a broken wing. Our world has a broken heart. Our world is broken, Lord, so broken. Do the healing through us. We dare to give you our lives, our minds, our wills, our strength, our money, our everything, Lord, all over again, even though we've done it so many times before. And I pray that because we've been here with you, we will begin to be the church. I love it, Lord, when you come like this. And we don't want to leave the sanctuary. But here, beneath the praise of angels, we must go and get on with our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. In your name, amen. Amen.